and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, There comes one after me, who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting, and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The word of the Lord. Please join with me as I pray. Father, we come once again to that portion of our worship service where we look forward to hearing from you as Pastor Mark comes to open the word for us. And so, as is our habit, we ask that you would utilize through the power of the Holy Spirit, Pastor Mark, so that the words he brings to us this morning would be Christ's words to this, his congregation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.
Well, obviously, over the next several weeks, we'll be doing a fair bit of seasonal music. We'll try to incorporate that as much as possible as it fits into the worship on the next several Lord's Days. But one of my absolute favorite Christmas hymns is Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And my appreciation for that particular piece of seasonal music is based largely on the incredible theological content that we find in that hymn. You might remember what Luther said about how he learned theology. We learn theology through the study of God's Word, but a second important means of learning theology is through the great hymnody of the church. We learn theology through the hymns of the church. Hark the Herald Angels Sing is a brief but rich theological treatise. In verse 1, we sing of God and sinners reconciled. God and sinners reconciled. And that, beloved, is at the very heart of the gospel. We who once were the implacable enemies of God have, through our Savior, been reconciled to our God. In verse 2, we sing these words, Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. And in those words, we sing of one of the greatest imaginable mysteries of all, the mystery of the incarnation. The mystery of God in putting on flesh, tabernacling amongst us as a human being in the person of the Son, becoming a man just like us, yet without sin. In verse 3, we sing of the glory of the new birth, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. And you understand that this is all theologically or biblically based theology that the author of that great hymn is penning for us. Great content, great insights. In fact, I've actually used that hymn for several sermons in bygone ages, years ago. I forget when, but somewhere along the line I've actually used that hymn as a springboard for preaching the gospel. Now, the author of that hymn attributes this content to the angelic host who sang on the night of the Savior's birth. Now, Luke records this briefest of comments as to what the angels actually said on that occasion. What did the angels say? And the word, by the way, is said. And when we went through Luke, by the way, we talked about the fact that while the word is legeo, to say, to speak, while that may be the literal rendering of that, by virtue of the nature of the arrangement of what they said in almost a chant fashion, it probably was a chant or song of some sort. But Luke gives us the briefest of comments as to what they actually said or sang or chanted on that occasion when he said this, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men. Now, did they sing more? Did they chant more? Did they say more? Well, it's hard to say whether or not they added more to that on that occasion. This choir did have this privilege, though we can say this. This choir had the privilege of heralding the birth of the one who would bring to pass all those things of which they did speak, of peace on earth, goodwill toward men, and perhaps more if indeed they added to their message on that austere occasion. Now, to be sure, the birth of our Lord warranted such a glorious pronouncement in such a unique and incomparable fashion. That of an angelic host, multitudes of angels in the heavens declaring peace on earth, goodwill to men. And again, whatever else they may have added to that message. a glorious way of announcing the arrival of the Savior, to be sure. But there's more to it than that. And that which the angels had to say was not adequate because so grand and glorious was the theme of which they were announced. The birth of the Savior, the announcement of the coming of Messiah, the one who would take away the sins of the world. And so our God saw fit to add yet another herald, another voice announcing the wondrous work of the Savior. His name was John. And he's often referred to as the Baptist or the Baptizer. And I've made the case before, and I'll make it again, that I think that's a more accurate description. He's John the Baptizer. He's not a Baptist, he's not a Presbyterian, he's not a Methodist, you know, so he's John the Baptizer, which is more a description of what he did rather than who he was. Now, all of the Gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all of the Gospel accounts describe for us the work and ministry of John the Baptizer, some to a greater degree, some to a lesser degree. But what becomes clear is that John, as the herald of our Savior, was unique in numerous ways. He was a unique personality, I trust you understand. And several of his unique qualities will be on display this morning as we work our way through these 11 verses at the beginning of Mark's Gospel. As such a unique individual who was highly commended by our Lord, you understand that our Lord held John in high esteem. As such, it will prove beneficial for us to look briefly at John the Baptizer in an effort to determine how his life and work might be of benefit to us as we make every effort to bring glory to our great Savior. Because you see, that's what John was about. Bringing glory to the Savior, placarding the Savior, heralding the Savior. And that ought to be our objective, that ought to be our goal as well, which obviously lines up with the first question of the Shorter Catechism. Man's chief end is what? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Well, to lay some groundwork for what I would like to consider this morning, it'll be helpful to devote just a few minutes here to a consideration of some of the background of the Gospel accounts of the life and ministry of our Lord, with particular emphasis devoted to Mark's Gospel. All of the Gospel accounts, as you well know, all of the Gospel accounts had a singular objective, and that is to placard, to display, to describe the life and work and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's generally acknowledged, it's generally recognized by scholars, that Mark wrote the first of the four Gospel accounts. In fact, not a few scholars are of the persuasion that when Luke penned his gospel, and we mentioned this when we were doing background on Luke many, many moons ago, when Luke penned his gospel, he had numerous resources available to him, and it's argued by some that he actually had Mark's gospel laid out before him when he penned his own gospel account of the life of Christ. You see, Mark had a unique perspective. It's, again, I remember one of my seminary professors saying, you pick your poison, then you pay your price, you pick your poison. So what do the commentators say? Who do you agree with, and what do they say about men like Mark in the Gospel accounts? But it's almost universally accepted by conservative scholars that Mark, as he wrote his Gospel, was listening to Peter tell stories of the life of Christ. He heard story after story after story from the lips of Peter on the life of Christ. And perhaps more to the point, he was jotting down in narrative form that which he heard Peter preaching. And what was Peter preaching? Peter was preaching what he heard the Lord Jesus Christ preach. See, Mark was a close companion and confidant of Peter, and may very well have been under instruction from Peter to actually pen his gospel account of the life of Christ. Now, not only did Mark have a unique perspective with his relationship with Peter, but he also employed a unique approach to the telling of the story of the Savior. When you read through Mark's gospel account, there's a certain breathless quality to that account of the life of Christ. You see him think, well, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened, this event followed by that event, this encounter followed by that encounter, and he builds and he builds and he builds in almost a breathless sort of fashion. One of Mark's favorite words is the Greek word that we translate as immediately, 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 immediately. We see that word in verse 10 of our text. And then you see it again just a couple of verses later, the next verse beyond that which we're considering this morning, in verse 12. In verse 12 he says this, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he uses that same term, immediately, five more times in the remainder of chapter 1, as well as scores of times throughout the remainder of his gospel. So in the text under consideration this morning, I trust you catch something of Mark's sense of urgency, the somewhat almost choppiness with which he approaches his task. He doesn't give us any account of the birth of the Savior. We have no account of the birth of the Savior in Mark's gospel. No genealogies, no lengthy introductions. Mark jumps immediately into his task of describing the life and ministry of our Lord. He opens his gospel account with these words: the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the gospel, I'm going to underscore that word because I'm going to come back to that in a minute. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is how he opens that book. And from there he introduces us to John the Baptizer, herald of the Savior, by quoting from two Old Testament prophets who foretold the ministry of John, of one like John. They didn't name him by name, but they foretold his ministry to a T. The first half of verse 2 of our text comes from Malachi 3:1, and then verse 3 of our text comes from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. Again, Mark wastes no time giving us any sort of detailed background about John. He simply identifies him as prophetically significant, as one who was to prepare the way of the Lord, as one who is to go before the Savior, laying the groundwork for repentance unto life. In the text before us this morning, beloved, Mark, in briefly accounting the life, recounting the life and ministry of John the Baptizer, provides us with important details that demonstrate how John sought always to placard Jesus, to point others to the Savior. And Mark makes it abundantly clear that that was John's aim, to herald the Savior. John's intention to be herald of the Savior is to be observed by way of his message, by way of his ministry, by way of his method, by way of his mentor, and by way of his Messiah. And we're not going to spend extensive time on any one of those points because we're going through this material pretty briefly, pretty quickly here. But I do want us to consider how each of these points serves to underscore John's compelling desire to herald the arrival, to describe the work of King Jesus. And I trust in that we're going to see a bit of a model for our own life, and so we can give consideration and think about that over this holiday season. First, then, John's message. Now, on the surface, a first reading of the text would seem to indicate that John's message centers on repentance. Indeed, he preached, our text tells us, a baptism unto repentance. And that was certainly central to his message. That was important to his message. But to fully understand the breadth of John's message, we need to back up to Mark's opening words that I hammered home just a few minutes ago, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The gospel, the good news, the euangelion, began first to be proclaimed by John. We see that in verses 7 and 8. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, in whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And there's embedded within those few words there a whole bevy of intentions and meanings and implications regarding the nature of the gospel and what the gospel does and how the gospel is accomplished. The gospel, simply put, beloved, is the message of salvation to a world lost in sin. The most important part of the gospel, and it's important to grasp this, the most important part of the gospel, of the good news, is not what we must do, but what is it? It's what God has done in and through Jesus Christ. It's what Christ has done. That's why John's message, while repentance is part of it, it's broader than that. It's broader than that. It's not just about repentance, because you see, repentance is something we do, having been prompted by the Spirit. To that end, to be sure, it's not something we naturally do. The Spirit has already quickened us, already made us alive, making us cognizant of the need to repent. But at the heart of John's message is what God has done in and through His Son. And central to Mark's efforts to communicate the life and ministry of Jesus the Christ stands the gospel, the good news. That's what he's talking about when he placards, when he heralds, when he portrays Jesus Christ. The good news, beloved, concerns Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As John says, as Mark says in the opening words of his gospel, the good news is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, whom John made every effort to herald, every effort to proclaim. Now, Mark, the author of this book, and John the Baptizer, whom he describes in prophetic terms, have this in common. And it's important to understand this, to see this, beloved. They were ever directing the attention of the people away from themselves and focusing like a laser on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they wanted their audience to hear and to see, is the Lord Jesus Christ. So, for example, Mark never once, in all his gospel, never once mentions himself as the author of that gospel. He doesn't do so even at the end of that gospel. In some interesting verses at the very tail end of his gospel, Mark 14, verses 51 and 52, Now, I've just jumped all the way from the beginning of the gospel to the end of the gospel, from the beginning of the life of Christ to the end of the life of Christ. But in Mark chapter 14, Mark is describing Jesus' arrest in the preceding verses, the verses that precede, verses 51 and 52 of Mark 14. And he then tells us of a scuffle that broke out as they endeavored to arrest Jesus and take him away, and his disciples kind of came to his defense there. And a scuffle ensued as a result of that. And of the four gospel writers, Mark alone tells us of the presence of a young man in the midst of that scuffle who had a linen garment he was wearing stripped from him. And the scripture is pretty graphic. He ran away naked. He had a linen garment taken from him. He ran away naked. Now, not a few commentators are of the persuasion that that's a very brief biographical insertion by Mark that he was that certain young man that was there on that occasion. But the point is, even in that context, Mark never mentions himself by name in his telling of the story. And this, I trust you see, closely approximates the great humility of John the Baptizer. You'll recall John's words in John's Gospel written by the Apostle John. John said this when people started coming to him and say, everybody's fleeing after this new man named Jesus, this alleged Messiah, everybody's fleeing after him. What does John the Baptizer say on that occasion? He must increase and I must decrease. Mark in his gospel and John in his ministry both continually point us to Jesus. They want all to hear the message of who Christ is and what he has done. They want all to be keenly aware that the good news, again, is what God has done through Christ, not what we do. Now what we bring to the equation, we bring one thing to the gospel equation. What is that? Our sin. That's all we bring to the gospel equation. It is in the second point of our outline that John's role as herald of the Savior, I think, is most clearly in evidence. In a word, this ministry of his can be described as herald. He's the herald of the Savior. That is, he is to announce the Savior. He is to proclaim the Savior. In introducing us to the ministry of John the Baptizer, Mark makes use of Isaiah's prophecy from chapter 40, verses 3. I want to read those verses. It's such a rich text. Go back to Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. Isaiah 40, very, very well-known text. Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. And then we read these great words. Voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain shall be brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now the larger context of those particular verses symbolically pictures the approach of Yahweh for the purpose of leading the procession of Jews who will be returning joyfully to their homeland after a long period of captivity, many years of captivity. Prepare the way of the Lord who is leading his people back to the promised land, back to their home. In the Syrian desert between Babylon and Palestine, the way must be prepared for the Lord's coming. So a herald cries out to the people, what? In the wilderness, make ready a way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And this figure of the herald is applied to John the Baptizer and then in the Gospels. He is the herald for Christ, announcing his coming. And what you understand is, well, John knew that about himself. John recognized that about himself. He understood and agreed with that interpretation of himself as the herald of God. In John 1:23, he said this of himself, I am the voice. What voice? The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And Jesus said the exact same thing in Matthew 1:10. And speaking of John, our Lord made this observation. This is he, John, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I will send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. The Lord identifies John as that messenger, as that prophet, as that herald. So John clearly understood his ministry. He understood his duty to herald the Savior. We next see John's intention to be herald of the Savior when we give consideration to his method. John had, this is one of the unique features about him, John had a rather unique approach to ministry. What was that method? Blatant outspokenness. Just brutal honesty. Blatant outspokenness. To be sure, his message was the good news of the coming of Jesus who would take away the sins of the world. His message was what God would accomplish through the Son. That's his message. But John was not the least bit shy about identifying people's need for the Savior by pointing them to their sin. Why do you need the Savior? Because you're a bunch of sinners. You need the Savior to save you from your sin. In fact, sometimes you well know he was just brutally frank with those who came out to him. You will recall, I trust, on another occasion, some Pharisees and Sadducees came out to hear John preach in the wilderness. And what did he say as he saw them approaching? You remember what he said? Brood of vipers! Brood of vipers! Bunch of snakes! Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And I don't think he said it with a smile on his face. I don't think that was intended to be kind of a pun or a play on words. This is how he viewed those men. As wicked, as evil. Not exactly words designed to influence friends and influence people and make friends. Amen? It's not going to help you make a lot of friends, language of that nature. You know, I was reflecting on the nature of John's speech this week. And sometimes we see, man, he was awfully caustic and awfully pointed. Yes, he was. But is it too much to suggest that there is place in gospel presentation for such bluntness? That there are those times we need to be just that blunt when we're talking to people about the need for the Savior, the need of the gospel? I sometimes wonder if we're not guilty of pulling our punches just a bit when we give gospel presentations for fear of insulting or demeaning or offending. I mean, this day of political correctness, you've got your opinion, I got. Well, we pull it. Well, I happen to think that the way, the truth, and life is Jesus, but you know, maybe you think a little bit differently than. No, we can't do that. We can't pull our punches. John never pulled his punches. Let me be blunt about the gospel, beloved. The gospel's offensive. You understand that? The gospel's offensive. It offends the sensibilities of lost men. I'm a what? I'm a sinner? Yes, you're a sinner. I thought I was a nice person. You may be a nice person. That may well be. But in the heart of hearts, you are a sinner standing in need of a Savior. You mean I can't do anything to save myself? My good works won't do anything? My deeds won't win favor with my God? No. All of your deeds, all of your works are as filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. The gospel's offensive. And sometimes in giving the gospel, we need to be that blunt in telling people of their need for the Savior. Well, let me come back to our text here. As hundreds, perhaps thousands, came out to the Judean wilderness to hear John preach, one of the things he called them to do was to be baptized as evidence of their repentance. They'd repented from their sins, now he says, and be baptized. Now, there's an interesting nuance that appears in the Greek text that is of some interest here. I don't want to bore you with a lot of the minutiae of the Greek language, but in verse 4 we read these words, that those coming out to hear John were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. They were baptized and confessed their sins. And I don't know this for a fact, but my suspicion is that confession of their sins was at John's insistence. Okay, we'll find out, just how sincere you are about this. Are you willing to confess your sins publicly? And the word confess here is a very, very common word in the Greek language. It's the word homologeo, and it means to say the same thing. It's a compound word, homo meaning the same, logos or words, to say the same thing, to speak the same words, to speak the same language. But Mark puts a prefix on that word, homologeo. He puts the prefix ek, meaning out, in front of that. And what is very clear, I think very clearly inferred from that, is that this is a confession of a public. You're speaking out publicly in confessing of your sins, and for confessing Christ as Lord and confessing Christ as Savior. And so what is it we require of those who come to saving faith in Christ? That they publicly confess their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They publicly confess that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is King, that Jesus is Savior. And so they speak out that truth. And so baptism then, we understand to be a corporate event where one publicly professes his or her faith in Christ. And that's called believer's baptism. And in this sacrament, the new believer is marked out as belonging to Christ. Christ's claim is put on such a one by virtue of this sign and seal, the sign and seal of baptism. Of course, if one's been baptized as a covenant child, as an infant, that sign has already been applied to him or her, and the day will yet come when that covenant child will make good his or her profession of faith. So I have to say this, there's not always ample opportunity to remind you of your baptism, but let me remind you of your baptism. Now, again, this is a bit of a stray from the text per se. It's maybe an errant point of application, but keep in mind, we're talking about our baptism here. If you are baptized, you've been marked out as belonging to the Savior, and you're identifying yourself with Christ. So if you're a child of God, and you've been baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, He has declared the fact that you belong to Him. Do we live in accordance with that? Do we live like that, with that understanding? Do we regularly reflect on our baptism and what that represents and what that signifies? Now, again, you may be thinking, well, you stray from the text here. I understand. I'm a little sensitive to the subject right now. I had a very lengthy interaction with the editor of a particular webpage that should remain nameless. But he included an article last week entitled, "What Does Baptism Do?" And it's from a perspective that I disagree with, and maybe you, most of you probably would disagree with it too, and maybe you saw that, Grace Jim. Give away what it was, sorry. I didn't mean to do that, honestly. But in that article that was posted there, it was entitled, "What Does Baptism Do?" And my initial response is, what does baptism do for infants was really the thrust of that. What does baptism do for infants? And I wanted to shout out, much in every way! Much in every way! But anyway, all that to say, I'm a little sensitive to this subject because I had a very lengthy interaction with the editor of that page over that matter. We came to some good, honest disagreement, and that's okay. But anyway, now we got to get back to our text. I just gave you a peek into my world over this past week. Well, in verse 6 of our text, we are given a description of John's attire and his mode of life. Look at verse 6. Now, John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Now, by comparing Scripture with Scripture, we're able to discern, I think, in this verse, something about who may have been John's mentor, the one after whom he patterned his own life and ministry. Any idea who I have in mind here? And by the way, unless you think this is a leap, our Lord, as he is transfigured in front of some of the disciples, links these two very clearly. John's long flowing garment, the woven hair, the garment that garment he wore of woven camel's hair, that garment, that robe, should remind us something of Elijah's mantle, something of the clothing of Elijah himself, the great prophet of the Old Testament. And he too, the scriptures tell us, had a leather belt cinched around that plain robe he wore. Now, again, it's likely that that particular garment, that particular robe, could have been regarded as symbolic of the prophetic office. And Zechariah 13:4 seems to point us in that direction. And we read these words in Zechariah 13:4. "And it shall be in that day that every prophet shall be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive." So there's a linkage between the robe, the garments. Never mind. I just had something flip across my mind. I'll let it go. But a particular garment of a minister, a particular robe that a minister, that a prophet would wear. Well, at any rate, such rough garb was certainly appropriate for traipsing about in the deserts. It was durable, extremely economical. And in Matthew 11:18, Jesus makes mention of the fact that John certainly did not wear fine clothes, did not wear the fine linen clothes of the upper echelon of society. John's food was likewise as simple as was his clothing. He subsisted, our text tells us elsewhere, here and elsewhere, that he subsisted on locusts and wild honey. Locusts, that was a steady diet of locusts and wild honey. Now, I'm guessing John was rather lean. I don't think he struggled with having a few extra pounds he needed to worry about getting off after the first of the year, each and every year. And we read that and we think, well, locusts and wild the honey, I get the honey part of that, but locusts? I mean, who eats locusts? Big, fat grasshoppers? But you have to understand, this is not uncommon fare in that portion of the world, that part. In fact, still to this day, allegedly, anecdotally, some Arabian tribes still eat locusts, picking the legs off and boiling them and putting some salt on them, and they apparently are very, very edible. And it may not have... Anybody prepare locusts for dinner this afternoon? Okay. It may not appeal to our palates, beloved. We may think that's kind of strange, but as one author I was reading observed, he made this observation, which I found, well, he's right. Those who enjoy shrimp, mussels, oysters, and frog legs should not find fault with those who eat the locust. So, there you go. Well, it's not much of a stretch, I think, to assume that Elijah had a similar, simple diet, an austere diet. He lived a very simple life. So what I'm trying to point out here is the linkage between John and Elijah. They were closely tied together in a whole host of ways, their prophetic ministry being chief among them. They were both tasked with being the spokesperson of the Lord. They were both to declare, "Thus saith the Lord." Thus saith the Lord. And in so doing, they were to point men and women to the crying need of the hour. And what is that need? The need for the Savior. The need to respond in faith to the good news of salvation in Christ. The need to flee to the Savior. The need to repent of one's sins. You see, in a season of the year where consumerism is king, where the cry is buy, 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 we need desperately to look to the one for whom John prepared the way. One sure way, one sure means by which we may avoid the frenzy of the day, the frenzy of this era, the frenzy of this time of the year, is to listen to John's simple message. Another way is to see the beauty of the Savior whom he heralded. Look to the Savior. Our focus must be on the Savior, and that will keep us from averting our gaze and being captured, being captivated by the trinkets and baubles that are so pervasive at this time of the year. Well, finally in our text, we come to the Messiah, to the Savior himself. John has been telling of the coming Messiah. He's been preparing the way, pointing others to the one who would take away the sins of the world. And that's his ministry. That's his focus. But now he wants to draw our attention to the Messiah himself. So now John personally encounters the Messiah. His Messiah, this is in verse 9, 10, and 11, encounters the Messiah himself because John too needed Messiah. John too needed Savior. Why? Because he was a sinner. Now, wonder of all wonders, this is what I find that verses such as this, don't miss the import of this, what's embedded within verses like this in verses 9, 10, and 11. Jesus, the Savior of mankind, willingly submitted himself to John's baptism. The sinless Son of God submitting himself to the baptism. Baptism was conducted by a sinful man, obviously at the prompting of God himself. Now, the question that's frequently asked in this context is, since Jesus was sinless, since baptism represents cleansing from sins, why did Jesus need to be baptized? Now, again, that question and others closely related to it has been the source of a lot of discussion amongst theologians. Why did Jesus have to be baptized? I'm going to simply give you a quote from William Hendrickson that I think is very helpful here, and then we'll move on. Hendrickson says this, "The most simple answer, why did Jesus do this? Why did he need to be baptized? The most simple answer may well be the best. Jesus did, after all, have sin." Let me stop there. Jesus did, after all, have sin. Himself? No. He had your sin. He had my sin. Namely, ours. Is this not the answer suggested by Isaiah 53:6? "All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." It would appear, therefore, that the demand of Jesus to be baptized by John signified his solemn resolution to take upon himself the guilt of those for whom he was going to die. In a sense, by means of baptism, Jesus was fulfilling part of his task by laying down his life for his sheep. Now again, while it's fun, intriguing to debate and discuss the nature of the baptism that our Lord underwent on this occasion, the real focus of these verses, in my estimation, in John's encounter with Messiah, the real emphasis must be on the message heard from heaven on that occasion. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." In whom I am well pleased. That's central to this whole part of the pericope, this whole portion of this text. The Father is well pleased with the Son. The Father is well pleased with the Son. What was the basis of the pleasure of the Father? Why was He well pleased with the Son? And the answer can be summarized in one word. One word. What's the word? Obedience. Obedience. God the Father was pleased with the Son because of His obedience. That elicited the pleasure of the Father. That was the basis of these words echoing throughout the heavens. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And don't you find that amazing again? Just absolutely amazing. God the Father commanded that His sinless Son be baptized by a sinful man. A godly man, a righteous man to be sure, but a sinner nonetheless. A man who was himself in need of a Savior. So even in this stunning event, our Lord's baptism, a sovereign God, was uniquely using John to herald His Son to declare the Savior. Beloved, I've been endeavoring briefly to draw your attention to John, the herald of our Savior this morning, for this simple reason. In his message, in his ministry, in his method, and in his mentor, we see a man utterly committed to proclaiming Messiah. A man devoted to announcing the glorious good news to all who had given but a minute of their time. At this particular time of the year, when our focus invariably turns to baby Jesus, meek and mild, you hear that all over the place, we do well to remind ourselves why He came, why He was born. And John the Baptizer helps us clearly understand precisely that. He heralds the good news of reconciliation. He trumpets the good news of what our God has done for us in bringing about this reconciliation that was needed. He points us again and again and again to Jesus Christ our Lord. And you have to wonder for a second. I mean, he was so spot on. Did John ever face distractions? Was he ever tempted to think, I need a break. I think I'll go live in a village for a while, get out of the desert here, get out of the wilderness. Did he face distractions? Did he face temptations along those lines? Think about giving up the rigors of his prophetic ministry for just a little while. Perhaps, we don't know. But he never did. He never did. He stayed on message. He was faithful to his task. He faithfully heralded the Savior with both His life and His words. And we do well to reflect upon John's example, to give consideration to how he heralded the Savior, how he pointed others insistently, incessantly to the Lord Jesus Christ. And may that ever be our aim, to point others to Christ, to herald the Savior. And may we make use of this particular season of the year to do that very thing. May our focus be on the Savior rather than sacks full of goodies. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Father, in the busyness of the season, in the blaring from TVs and radios and every source imaginable, the need to go buy this or purchase that gift or just be busy, we need the simple message of John. We need to see the Savior. We need to hear again the news of the need of repentance from our own sins, of fleeing to the Savior yet anew, day by day. Father, help our focus to be where it ought to be, and not just this season, but day by day, to focus our attention, to rivet our attention in a laser-like fashion on Jesus the Christ, our Lord and our Savior. In this we pray in His holy and matchless name, and amen.